Yeah, I want to say good morning to all of you. I want to add that there are people in this room who have shown such love to Janet and Ron that it's inspiring to the ones of us who see it or who hear of it. This is a good couple. I told somebody that is a friend of mine here, I almost feel like there's a hole in the church this morning. And I suspect we will have that feeling again. I had something of that feeling when Jean Bass passed away a while back. But Janet was somebody very special who spent her life giving to others. And the way some of you were giving to her toward the end of her life was something very special and precious. Now, we are speaking this morning about lessons from women. And what I'd like to do first is a review. In my circles, this would be called a pop quiz. Who are the women that we've talked about so far? Deborah. And we met her in what part of the Bible? The book of Judges. She was one of the judges, one of the deliverers. We studied about her and about a man by the name of Barak, who the two of them had a partnership in bringing good to that country. And who were the other women we talked about? Ruth and Naomi. And we were really talking about both of those. I think I told you last week, you were very kind in welcoming my brother. I told you last week that he taught a Sunday school class at his church, as I do here. And as we got home, and he talked a little bit about his experiences of the morning with you, he pointed out something that I should have remembered to point out and didn't, and so I scolded him a little bit for not saying it at that time. I've certainly spoken in his class. He should have been able to speak in mine. But what I want to do is ask you to review just for a moment. What was unusual about Ruth? What was unusual about Ruth? Do you remember? Was she Jewish? Was she part of the Hebrew people? She was a foreign woman, and Scripture says that good Hebrew boys shouldn't have married non-Hebrew girls. And yet, this particular family, that's what happened. And so she came back in as a foreigner into this place. And out of the things that she did in love and support for Naomi, she met, fell in love with, and ended up married to a guy named Boaz. And we looked at that love story as part of the lesson. So we drew some lessons from that, right? I neglected something important. I didn't tell you about Boaz sufficiently. And you can pick it up real quickly if you turn to Matthew chapter 1. There's a book in the library. I know it's there because I donated it. It's called How to Enjoy the Boring Parts of the Bible. It's written by Philip Rosenblum. And he refers to some portions of the Bible as being tough to get through. Matthew chapter 1 is one of those. Why? This one fathered this one fathered this one. It's the genealogies, right? Let's read this little snippet from the boring parts, shall we? Abraham fathered Isaac. Actually, verse 1 says in my translation, roll out the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob. Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. Judah fathered Perez and Zerah, whose mother was. There's your first sign of the women that became so important. Remember what happened to her? Go back and look. It's not pretty, but God used it. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered, whose mother was, who was Rahab? A foreign woman. But worse, she was a prostitute in Jericho. And God used her. I grew up singing the song. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. Jericho, Jericho. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho and walls came tumbling down. Rahab was a central feature in that. Now, what you suddenly realize is Ruth and Naomi, that was set during the judges period. Boaz's mother was a foreign woman who had been a prostitute. He marries a foreign woman who had shown such love for her mother-in-law. Boaz is sort of interestingly placed in the middle of two, and I didn't point that out to you last week. So I apologize for having not done it last week, and I offer that to you this week to sort of complete the story. So today we move towards the end of the judges period. The judges period was featuring deliverers who were called judges, and at the end of that period there was a switch or a move from judges to prophets. And the last of the judges and the first of the prophets is the same person. Now, this sets Moses aside. Moses was also a prophet. There may have been some others. But there's a transition from judges as the principal way, deliverers as the principal way God was working with his people, to a return to prophets or a beginning of the prophets period. Who was that person? Joshua, Judges, Ruth, what's the next book? Samuel. Okay? So Samuel was the first of those. So this morning we're going to look at the first couple of chapters of 1 Samuel, and we're going to look at the story of Samuel. But more importantly, because our lesson topic is lessons from women, we're primarily going to be looking at Samuel's mother, who is Hannah. Okay? Now, we need to read the first three chapters, and if we read the first three chapters, most of our time will be gone. So it's going to be necessary to do some skipping in here. So, chapter 1, verse 1, it names a certain fellow who was from a certain area of Israel. Elkanah, I think. I learned a long time ago, if you pronounce it as if you know what you're doing, most people will give you the benefit of the doubt. Names his village, and names his tribe, and then names the big group that he's part of, Ephraim, or Ephraim. Gives his father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather and even his great-great-grandfather. And it says he had two wives. This was back in the day when that kind of thing happened. And what if you read verse 2, you realize what the problem is. One of his wives had children. One of his wives did not. And in that day and time, what conclusion would people make? If you were a woman and you were married and you didn't have children, what conclusion would people reach? God didn't like you very much. Because if God liked you, he would bless you with children. So she had none. Verse 3, every year this man used to go up from his town to worship, to sacrifice to the Lord God of hosts at Shiloh. Why didn't he go to Jerusalem to the temple? Why did he go to Shiloh?
The temple wasn't there.
Jerusalem wasn't there. David was the one who conquered Jerusalem, and then Solomon built the temple. So he's going to the place of worship that God had set up. There was one set up at Shiloh. All right, I just want to make sure nobody stumbles over that little point. Right? One day, he offered a sacrifice, and he used to give portions to the wife who had children, and he gave her a portion for her and for each of her children. And to Hannah, he would give only one portion. For although he loved Hannah more, verse 5 says, the Lord had made her barren. If you keep reading in verse 6, you find out the situation is a little bit worse. What happened? The wife who had children was essentially making fun of or looking down on or abusing the one who had no children. Taunting her, provoking her, the verse that my translation uses. Verse 7 has a chilling beginning. What does yours say? This went on year after year. Now, look at verse 4. One day, he offered a sacrifice, her husband. He gave portions to the one who had children, one for her and for each of her sons and daughters. And he gave a single portion to Hannah. He loved her more, but God had made her barren. I am so glad you told me that, because mine still says only one portion. that even a double portion would not have been. Yeah. Okay, well, that's interesting. I'm down to verse 7, because in the middle of verse 7 it says, on that day. Do you see that? Middle of verse 7. On that day, Hannah, that says she wept and would not eat anything. You see that? What day was that? The day that something happened and there was a straw that broke a camel's back. I can hear the crack from here.
When they went to the temple for the sacrifice.
Her husband said to her, verse 8, why are you crying? Why are you not eating anything? Why are you so sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? I'm going to ask a very, very personal question. Anybody have this experience of wanting a child and not being able to have one? I'm probably not using the right term. There's a little girl in our church. She's not so little anymore. She's almost grown. She's in high school now. I can remember praying that family through even a start of a pregnancy, but through to where the pregnancy gave birth. I can remember that as clearly as I remember anything. That has happened during the lifetime of the Sunday school class. Not the only one, but I remember that one as more dramatic than any other. They wanted a child so badly, and they had not had one. And they finally got one. And the joy that comes when that happens is indescribable, but the pain that precedes it is equally indescribable. On that day she wept, and she would not eat anything. And her husband's words are the right words, but they don't work. Not that day. Year after year this went on, and year after year her husband's words were enough. But the day came that they weren't enough. When they had finished eating in the room, verse 9, she got up and stood before the Lord. Eli the priest was sitting on his seat by the doorpost of, and it calls it the temple of the Lord. This is not the temple that Solomon built. This was the worship center that sat at Shiloh. And in the bitterness of her soul, she prayed to the Lord with many tears. And she made a vow, if you give a child to me, I'll give that child back to you. I'll tell you for what it's worth, part of that vow echoes what Samson's mother said. And if you put those two together, you're welcome to do that. While she went on praying to the Lord, Eli was watching her mouth, for Hannah was speaking under her breath. Her lips were moving, but her voice could not be heard. And Eli jumped to a conclusion. I just switched from quoting to paraphrasing. What was the conclusion he jumped to? She's drunk. What must she have looked like to make Eli? Eli is shown as a good man who struggles to raise his own children, and that's an undercurrent of this thing. The contrast between Hannah's child and Eli's children is another theme that runs through this. And you can hear his voice if you listen hard enough. I'm at verse 14. Eli says, and it had to be scathing. It had to be scolding. How much longer are you going to stay drunk? Get rid of your wine. And Hannah replies, and I think she's still crying, no, my Lord, I am a woman in great trouble. I have had no wine, no strong drink. I am pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not take your servant for a worthless woman. All this time I have been speaking from the depth of my grief and my resentment. Now I want to pause right there, because the lessons that I think we have to learn from this do not come from, if I pray hard enough, God will grant me what I'm praying for. I don't think that's the lesson that we should draw, because that is not something that happens every time. I think the lesson we have is here. And to try to help you see this, I want to take you for just a moment to the book of Revelation. Don't go there. Just think for a minute. Many of you will know this. The rest of you pick it up and go look for it later. The chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation give us letters that Jesus was sending to the churches. Some people think it was letters to specific churches in that day. Some people think it was letters to church ages. Some people think it was letters to all churches, and the letter your church needs depends on what your church is undergoing at that moment. I happen to think all three of those are true. And in one of those letters, he says, I wish you were hot or cold. I wish you were hot or cold, but you're lukewarm and there's nothing I can do with you. You remember that? What does hot mean and cold mean in that context?
On fire
for God. Or so mad at God, you're just filled with that. Did you hear her words? I was pouring out, I was speaking, this is the tail end of verse 16, from the depth of my grief and my resentment. There is anguish and grief, anguish and sorrow. I like grief and resentment because I think it catches it right. Is it okay to be resentful to God? The answer starts with A, if that helps you. Apparently. Would that you were hot or cold. I can work with that because you're still engaged with me. You're still reaching to me. We're still in contact, and I can help you there. It's when you go lukewarm and apathetic, God says, that I can't deal with that. There's no way of contacting you or interacting with you then. Let's go over your verbs one more time. I heard you say grief, resentment, and anguish. Were there any other verbs?
Concern and provocation.
That comes close to resentment. Don't I have a right to be angry, she might say. Now, can you hear the other huge echo from this moment? Who's the other Bible character that might fall into something of the same position? Job. What did Job have? As near a blameless life as anybody had ever had. And God had given him blessings upon blessings. And in a story that I don't claim to understand, Satan visits God and says, well, he's not serving you for nothing, is he? Look at all the blessings. Take the blessings away. He'll no longer interact and worship you. And so all of his wealth is taken away. All of his children die. And his health goes to a place nobody's health ought to go. And the Bible says in all of this calamity, Job did not sin. But if you listen to what Job said, Job sure had some problems with what had happened. Do you remember how that ended? The biggest thunderstorm anybody had ever seen came up. If you don't understand what I just said, reread the last section of Job. As a guy named Elihu is speaking, this huge thunderstorm comes up. And out of the tempest, God speaks to Job. How many answers does God give to Job's questions? Zero. What does God give? 64 questions. Somebody counted them one time. I'm trusting that that count is close to accurate. God gives 64 questions. Basically saying, who's got the right to ask questions around here? And at the end of that, Job says, I repent. I had done something wrong. I was questioning you, but I had never really met you. Now that I have met you, now that I've heard your voice, now that I have seen you, I repent in dust and ashes. God isn't, I think, in the business of giving us blessings so that we can be rich and worry-free. I think God is in the business of revealing himself to us. And right there, you need to put the whole sermon for this morning. That whole work of reconciliation that Travis Collins has talked about for those of you who are there at 8 o'clock. We'll talk about, if you're going to come later, falls in there.
It's after that that relationship, that broken relationship is restored. That's when God can use us again. Here is Hannah, broken and grieving and resentful for the condition she is in. Does she have a right to be resentful? I think that's a much bigger picture than she could ever see, and it's not a picture I think you and I have a right to comment on. All I say is she was. And is that okay with God? Apparently so. Because I think God gives us glimpses of that through here. What is the message we learn from Hannah? More than anything else, I think the message is this. If I am hurting, the first, middle, and last thing I need to do is to fall at the throne of God and pour out everything that I'm dealing with. Pray it all out. And let every piece of it come out. The grief, the resentment, and all of it. Now I'm talking too much. What are you seeing that you might want to add to that?
I think you let Eli off too easily.
Didn't do very well, did he?
If a man cannot discern the difference between a drunken woman and a praying woman, something is wrong with him.
Yeah, that's fair. Oh my Lord, I am not drunk. I am not a worthless woman. I'm speaking to God, not to you. And I'm speaking out of my grief, the depths of my grief, mine says, and my resentment. What does Eli say? What can he say? Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant what you have asked of him. To which she said, may your servant find favor in your sight. I don't know who she was addressing with that sentence. I think she was addressing Eli and God both. But look what she did next. Because this, I think, is the second place where we can learn a lesson from her. This is the tail end of verse 18 in my translation, and that sentence begins in my translation with this phrase. With that.
Then.
Yours says then. Mine says with that. The woman went away and did what? Mine says she began to eat and was dejected no longer. Samuel had not been born. Samuel had not been conceived. But what has she done? She has left her grief and her resentment at the foot of the cross, at the God's altar and God's throne, and has said, I will now live in anticipation that whatever I need, in God's eyes, He'll give it to me, and I'll be satisfied with it. Samuel was born. Wonderful things came out of that. There's a song that she sings in chapter 2 that you ought to read. You really ought to read chapter 2, verse 26. What does it say about that child? Anybody ever heard those words before? There's one other person in the Bible for whom that phrase or a phrase very much like it is used. That's Jesus in Luke 2:52. The child grew in stature and in favor with both God and man. Would that that could be said about all of us and about all of our children. What are the lessons we can learn? It's okay to come to the cross. It's okay to come to God's throne with the depths of whatever we're experiencing. And once we have poured out our soul, it's okay to walk away and leave those in God's hands for Him to do with as He needs to. People who do that are special. And I hope you've met a few. I have. I don't think I'm there yet. But there's a few people I know who are. It's really interesting to me. They give a whole book to Job. They give a couple of chapters to Hannah. But I think they're telling you the same story. There comes a time There comes a time when you encounter God, and I think that's what happened. Through the words of this priest who deserves criticism, she heard God's voice. And that was enough to give her the freedom to simply say, I will live the life God gives me to live. That is not easy, but it's what God calls us to do.
There's another part of that too, where also, and maybe this is implied in what you said, but you have to trust God for the outcome.
That is, that's the closest summary of what I'm trying to get to. You come to a point where you say, okay, everything that you need to know from where I sit, you now, I knew you knew it already, but now I've said it. Now I'm just going to walk away, and whatever life brings to me, I'm going to accept that it's coming from your hand.
And then if you look at the way she was, Eli treated her in that instance. And then 2 years later, after she has Samuel, she comes back and gives Samuel to him.
I didn't bring that out. I should have. Did I understand what you just said?
The man who thought she was drunk, that's the one she entrusted to the rest of the raising of her child. If you read the story, you will not have read the story recently because I didn't give you time. You will find that for a number of years, I think it was 3, it may have been 5, she refused to go to Shiloh for the worship time. It was not until she had weaned the child and had raised the child for a certain period of time. That is, the next time that she was in Eli's presence, it was to hand her son over. And she handed it to the same guy who thought she was drunk. There's a grace on her part that is remarkable. But I think it's a recognition that whatever faults Eli had, he was still somebody she could trust with that job. And he raised Samuel better than he did his own son.
Right.
It's occurred to me sometimes what we ought to really do is swap our children around every once in a while. I'm not really joking. I have had that thought from time to time. You take mine for a little while, I'll take yours for a little while, let's see what we can do. It has to be something more. It's got to think this through. It's not finished with that thought, but the thought has occurred.
We face a choice in life. We can be like Job, or we can be like Job's wife. And as we face the crises of life,
well,
we have to make a decision. Am I going to commit this to the Lord, or am I going to lose God and die? That's a significant choice.
Remember Job's words at that point? Because that's the center of what you're saying. Job says, we have taken good things from God's hand. Must we not accept evil things or hard things also? I don't know what all of you have dealt with. I don't know where your Hannah moment or where your Job moment might be. But there's some people in this room and there's some people in our church who've had moments like that. Moments that are almost unbearable. And what is remarkable is not that people have those moments, is that some people, out of those moments, end up with a deeper faith that then becomes an inspiration for everybody who knows them for the rest of their life.
Excuse me, Bill. The thought just occurred to me when you mentioned Eli and his son. It must have been general knowledge that Eli wasn't doing a good job with his son.
You sort of suspect that was seen early.
The thought is that Hannah, in turning her child, her precious child, over to him, was really putting her faith in God, because Eli had proven, or I don't know if he proved it or not, but he was not doing a great job, and she was trusting Eli and God to raise her son to be a man of God.
Yeah, let me take a provocative, slightly alternate position. How much do we criticize Eli for how his sons turned up?
We didn't.
How much do we criticize Eli for how his sons turned out?
Well, he's in serious trouble later on.
Yeah. There are issues there. The question is, if my children turn out bad, is it my fault?
Should I be blamed for that? And all I can tell you is there is not a simple answer to that. The answer is, as I teach my students to say sometimes, maybe. But it's not a clear one. This is a complex story.
I think God's complaint with Eli on the raising of his two children was, you didn't restrain them, which you should have done as their father, not how they turned out.
Yeah, and maybe it was, you didn't come to me to talk about what should I be doing differently. And you didn't shield the people from the evil that they were doing. You didn't restrain them. Great word. You didn't stop them when it became obvious that this is passing on the family business. And they weren't ready to do that particular work.
You wonder if this was Eli's family first that he had all the trouble with, and that he learned the error of his ways before Samuel came.
I don't know, but I think we ought to think that thought. That maybe Eli had a second chance, and in that time, learned some things. Seems like if he'd learned some of those things, he might have helped apply them to your children. But that's a hard thing to do, and it's hard to stand on the outside and criticize something like that. I don't think that's... Okay, we've got about 8 minutes or so, and we have time, I think, for a really good, rollicking story. I think this one has more lessons in it. The next one we're going to encounter has a few, but it's got some elements in there that I hope will make you smile as we study it. This is 2 Samuel 25. And why I have 2 Samuel 25 written down just makes no sense to me. I have it written down 7 times, so I'm gonna assume that this is 1 Samuel 25 because that's the only thing that can possibly make sense. Because there isn't the 2 Samuel. I'm going to change that to a 1 and let's see if it works. Does the name Abigail show up in chapter 25? Okay. 1 Samuel chapter 25. Okay. Now, the story that's been running in chapter 23 and chapter 24 is Samuel has anointed David to be king, but Saul is still king. David knows he has been anointed to be king. And Saul is still alive and still king. And Saul has decided that David is a threat. Figured that one out. Both to his power and to his ability to transfer power to his son Jonathan. Another complicated story, but we're dealing with women, not men. And so David is on the run. And in the previous chapter, Saul has been in David's power. If David had chosen to, David could have killed him. And he didn't do it. And he cut off a little piece of his clothing. He was that close. He was that close with the sword. He cut off a little piece of his clothing. When they then got separated, one was on this cliff, one was on that cliff, big gulf in between. There's a connection to the service today. He shouts to Saul, check your cloak. See a little piece? And then he even regrets doing that. He says, I shouldn't have even done that. Because Saul was also God's anointed. And he said, I will not raise my hand up against God's anointed. But anyway, chapter 25 opens. Samuel died. All Israel assembled to mourn for him. They buried him in his home in Ramah. David then set off and went down to the desert of Maon. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was at Carmel. The man was very rich. He owned 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was then at Carmel having his sheep shorn. You try to say that. The man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was a woman of, first word, intelligence, that agrees with mine, and beauty. But the man was
miserly and churlish. Harsh and mean. Mine says miserly and churlish.
Surly.
Surly and mean. Okay? Do you have a picture of this couple? She was everything he wasn't. He was everything she wasn't. On the scales of things, she's here and he is there. I can't get over that part of that. When David heard in the desert that Nabal was at his sheep shearing, you try to say that carefully, he sent 10 men off, having said to them, go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him for me. And this is what you are to say to my brother. Listen to his tones. This is what you are to say to my brother. Peace to you. Peace to your family. Peace to all that is yours. I hear that you now have the shearers. Your shepherds were with us recently. We did not molest them, nor did they lose anything at all the while they were at Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you this. I hope that you will give the men a welcome, coming as we do on a festival. Whatever you have at hand, please give it to your servants and to your son David. We're hungry. Would you give us a little food? Your sheep and your shepherds have been in a place where my warriors could have killed them all and taken everything that was yours, and you lost nothing under my protection. Won't you give us a little food to tide us over? We're hungry. David's men went, verse 9, and said all this to Nabal for David, and waited. I'd like us to pause there for a moment, because there appears not to have been an instant and immediate response. Nabal retorted to the men in David's service. Retorted. Isn't that a great word? Retorted. Chemists used to use retorts. I always thought retort and retorted were funny words. Sneered, yours says?
Sneered.
Sneered to the men in David's service. Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who run away from their masters. Am I to take my bread and my wine? Let me repeat that. Am I to take my bread and my wine and the meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men who come from I know not where? David's men turned on their heels and went back, and on their arrival told David exactly what had been said. And David said to his men, every man, get your guns. Well, okay, that's not exactly what he said. What did he say? Buckle on your swords. And they buckled on their swords, and David buckled on his too. There's three buckles in one sentence there in my translation. Did you see that? And about, now he had sent 10 in the first place, right? How many are with him now? 400. He's got 400 buckled up and ready for, and they followed David while 200 more stayed with the baggage. Now, one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, and the young man said, David sent messengers from the desert to greet our master, but he flared up at them. Flared up at them, that's my verb. Hurled insults at them, yes, Now, these men were very good to us. They did not molest us, and we lost nothing all the time we had anything to do with them while we were out in the country. These are warriors, and warriors pillage. But these warriors didn't. Night and day, they were like a rampart, a fortress to us. All the time we were with them, minding the sheep. So now you make up your mind what you should do, for the ruin of our master and his whole family is a certainty, and he is such a brute. What does yours have then?
Wicked man.
Wicked man. Brute. I like that. I'll vote for him. He is such a brute that no one can say a word to him. In the sermon this morning, is that point 3 or point 4? There comes a time when you got people who are such a source of conflict, there's nothing you can do with them. You've done what you can, and when you get that far, you have nothing more to do with them, because they are not people who are going to be swayed by God's word. This was that kind of man. If you haven't been to service yet, keep an eye out to see the point 3 or point 4. Abigail hastily took 200 loaves, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep ready prepared, 5 measures of roasted grain, 100 bunches of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys, plural. You bet she loaded them on donkeys, plural. That wasn't going to be carried by one. And said to her husbands, go on ahead, I will follow you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. As she was riding her donkey down behind the fold in the mountain, David and his men happened to be coming down in her direction, and she met them. Now, David had decided it was a waste of time my guarding all this man's property in the desert, so he lost nothing at all. He repaid me bad for good. May God bring unnameable ills on David and worse ones too if by morning I leave a single man jackal alive of all who belong to him. Isn't that great wording in there? I told you this was a good story, right? As soon as Abigail saw David, she quickly dismounted from her donkey and, falling on her face in front of David, prostrated herself on the ground, fell at his feet and said, let me take the blame, my lord. Let your servant speak in your ear. Listen to what your servant has to say. My lord, please pay no attention to the brute Nabal, for his nature is like his name. Brute is his name, and brutal he is. Does yours translate that well?
His name is
Fool, and fool he is.
And folly goes with him.
And folly goes with him. But I, your servant, did not see the men my lord sent. And now, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, by the Lord who kept you from the crime of bloodshed and from taking vengeance with your own hand. She knows what happened with Saul. Do you catch that? She knows what happened between David and Saul. As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, by the Lord who kept you from the crime of bloodshed and from taking vengeance with your own hand, may your enemies and all those ill-disposed towards you become like Nabal. As for the present which your servant has brought, my lord, I would like this to be given to the men in your service. Please forgive your servant for any offense I have given you, for the Lord will certainly assure you of a lasting dynasty since you're fighting the Lord's battles and no fault has been found in you throughout your life. Should anyone set out to hunt you down and try to kill you, your life will be kept close to the wallet of life with the Lord your God. While your enemies lives, he will fling out of the pouch of the sling. Verse 32, David says to Abigail, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you to meet me today. Blessed be your wisdom and blessed you yourself for having restrained me from the crime of bloodshed and from exacting vengeance. He says to her, you were the only thing that stood between me and a sin that I could not have recovered from. You have done me a service. As the Lord of God of Israel lives, who prevented me from harming you, had you not hurried out to meet me, I swear Nabal would not have had a single manjack left alive by morning. She accepted what she had brought to him and said, go home in peace. I have listened to you. I have pardoned you. Very quickly, because we're out of time, you know what the rest of the story is?
Yeah.
Nabal learns what has happened and has a stroke. He lives for about 10 days and then he dies. And Abigail marries David. And David knows a good thing when he sees it. What do we learn? What we learn is the sermon from this morning. There are times when conflict has arisen that we can be a peacemaker. And sometimes a little good redounds to us from having done so. But I think that's a minor side point. This is a woman who saw a problem and acted to fix it and did so effectively. And we can learn from that. The sermon's better, but the story's not bad. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for these stories. We look forward to learning a few more. But we thank you most of all that we can pour out our souls and our anguish to you when our deepest times of trial comes. And know that you hear us, and we can, with a surety and with faith, leave our problems with you and walk away and live the lives that you give us to live, hard or gentle though that may be. And Lord, when we see an opportunity to bring a conflict back into resolution and to spare people from the crimes and sins of giving way to emotion, let us act. Let us learn the things our pastor tells us this morning out of your word. For we pray all of this in your son's name. Amen. See you next time.